Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we encourage that. If you want to call in to discuss a matter upon which you and the host have a disagreement, feel free to call about that. The lines are full right now, but they will not always be full. If you have this number down and you call in a few minutes, you may find that a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Willie from Green Springs, Ohio. Hi, Willie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, how are you doing, Steve?
I'm fine, thanks.
I had a quick question for you. I'm doing a study through your series on Romans, and I really appreciate it. I'm also doing a deep dive on history with Reformed doctrine, and I came across a term that seems to overlap, and I was curious if you were familiar with the Jewish concept of Yetzer.
Yetzer?
Yes.
No, I don't think so. That's a Hebrew word, I know, but what, could you tell me what it is? Maybe I am familiar with it under another name.
Yeah, well, the concept is that Yetzer is referring to your desires. So in the Jewish customs, and from what I understand, this would have been prevalent around first century Jewish people as well, but so you have your Yetzer HaTov, which is your good desires, and you have your Yetzer Hara, which are your bad ones. So we have desires that are, drawing us to want to propagate our species, and we can either choose to do what God instructs us to do, which is to settle down, have a family, and be fruitful and multiply, or we can go around gallivanting and making poor choices such as adultery and such. And I guess if it were proven to be true, for me, it kind of eliminates the necessity of coming up with something like age of accountability and undercuts a little bit of that original sin idea. But yeah, I was just curious if you had heard of it or had any thoughts on the topic.
Well, you mean the idea that people have two sets of desires? Some good, some bad?
From what I understand, it's that we have a desire and we can either choose to do it for good or choose to do it for evil. Which obviously goes against Augustine's concept of original sin and the total depravity. And I'm well aware of how you feel about that.
We can govern our actual desires by good motives or bad motives, or in a good way.
I'm not positive what
the ramifications of this are. I mean, I can see how it might come up in a discussion of, like, Romans 7, where Paul talks about he desires to do what's good, but there's another law in him that makes him go the other way, but I don't think that's what you're describing. I guess I'll just have to say I'm not familiar with the concept. I have not heard it described.
Okay. Yeah, that's fine. I thought maybe you had come across it. So, if you don't mind, I do have a second question. If you got time for it, rather brief. So it's just on the topic of abortion. I was, listening to some different takes on it. And what one gentleman has suggested, the logical step for people, say, on our side of the aisle who see it as murder would be to in order to do justice, we would have to convict mothers who abort their children, for murder. And obviously that initially is met with a little bit of resistance, just intuitively. But I was curious what you thought of that step in logic. Whether or not we should, convict them of murder.
Right. If our society was clear on the fact that abortion is murder, then anyone who commits murder should suffer the consequences of a murderer. And that would include abortion if the woman knows that she's committing murder. I think the problem is that many women and girls have been deceived into thinking that the child inside of them is not a human, and they don't see themselves as committing murder. Sometimes they recognize afterward that it's murder when it's too late to go back, and so they live with the guilt of that the rest of their lives. But usually, when they've been persuaded to get an abortion, they are persuaded that they're not committing a murder, that the child is not really human. It's a blob of tissue or whatever. It's a subhuman thing. In which case, it would still be murder, but be murder done in ignorance, And So yeah. I would not say we should make laws that a woman who gets an abortion should be get life imprisonment or be executed or anything like that. Though I do think that a time should come where abortion is defined as murder, and where it is generally known that when you kill a baby, that's murder. For some reason, people don't have the good sense to know that just without being told, apparently. But there's yeah. a lot of deceivers out there. But right. you know, when a person knows that they're killing another human being, then of course they are as bad as a person can be who's a murderer. If they have convinced themselves or someone else has convinced them that it's not a human being, and they, you know, for example, if somebody is doing target practice out on a range, and there's a baby doll way out in the distance that's a target, and someone says, go ahead and shoot that baby doll, you know, see if you can hit it. And someone shoots it, and it turns out it was a real baby, and it died. Well, that person did commit murder, but they didn't knowingly do so. They thought it wasn't a baby. But, of course, it would be a very stupid thing to do when you can't tell if it's a baby or not. I mean, the thing is, many people who do approve of abortion are not willing to say that abortion isn't murder. They'll just say, we don't know that it's murder. We don't know that it's a human being in God's eyes. Well, right. Okay. So if you don't know if that baby out there, which kind of looks an awful lot like a baby that's at the target, and you're far enough away you can't tell, but you don't know if it's really a baby or not, but someone told you it's not, you're going to go ahead and shoot? I don't think that'd be very sensible. I think some people say that's a real baby out there. Someone told me it's not. Well, you know, on the chance that I don't know, and it could be, I'm certainly not going to kill it. That'd be the sensible yeah. thing for anyone to do. But no, we live in a society that has tried to convince everybody that it's not the same thing as murder when you kill a baby that's in the womb.
Right.
They can't tell in any rational way why it wouldn't be, but nonetheless, they say it. And there's a whole generation of people who've been raised thinking that I guess that's so. But we do need to have a re-education campaign. We can't just round up the women who've had abortions and put them before a firing squad or hang them, because most of them didn't think of themselves as killing a baby.
They didn't know
they're doing it. But they should have been informed better. And I think that's very largely the fault of society and educators and so forth. Although I think some of them who did it, their conscience told them it was a baby, but they were just trying to silence their conscience with arguments against it. God will have to judge.
Yep.
You know, I'm not their judge.
Yeah. Well, I pretty much agree with you, Steve, and I thank you for your time.
Okay, Willie. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Okay, Clary from Fountain Valley, California, or Claire.
Yeah.
Welcome to the NeuroPath.
Yeah, it's Claire.
Okay, my call screener mixed the R and the I up, so it looks like Clary, but go ahead.
All right. Listen, I'm looking in the book of Luke at the chapter 16 that talks about the unrighteous steward, where the man was cheating his boss, and the boss said, I heard you did this, and took away his job. So he goes to two creditors, and he gets them both to pay part of their debt.
Mm-hmm.
One had to pay half, and the other one 80 out of 100. So he said to himself, you know, my master's taken away my job, so I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg, etc. And so he says, I know what I'll do. I'll do this. I'll get them, these two creditors.
Right.
And then,
so
and then
your question?
He said to himself that if I do this,
they'll welcome me into their houses. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, welcome into their homes, it says.
Yeah.
But then further down, it says Jesus is speaking here, and he said,
make friends with unrighteous mammon.
His master praised him because he was shrewd about it, and he,
right.
in relation to his own kind, whatever that means. Then the sons
right. Okay.
Of light.
I know the story.
Than us.
Excuse me, ma'am. Excuse me. I know the story. So, what is your question?
My question is, what does this verse mean? And I say to you, Jesus said this, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What does that mean?
Well, I think it means that we are stewards of all that we have been entrusted with. God owns what we have, and we are to use the opportunities that we have, because they are limited, to arrange for long-term benefits and security. Now, in the story, the man was a steward. He was the manager of his master's property. And he was told, because he had done some things wrong, that he was going to be fired. He was not immediately fired. He still had some duties to do. First of all, was to draw up the books. The master said, okay, draw up an account. You're going to be fired. Well, he wasn't fired yet, so he's still the manager. He can still do stuff with his job. If his master said, you're fired, well, then none of these things that followed could have followed. But he received notice that he's going to be terminated, and he had to draw up the accounts and so forth. Well, since he had not yet been terminated, he was in a position to continue doing what he had done before he knew he was going to be terminated, and that was to manage his master's clients and properties and debts and so forth. And you know, there's nothing really illegal about what the man did, because if it was illegal, then the master could have, you know, gone to court and said, hey, you still have to pay me the whole amount, because this guy didn't have any authority to make these deals. But as the steward, he had the authority to make deals. Probably that was his job, is to make arrangements with other business clients and so forth, make deals. And so what he said is, I realize I'm going to be put out of my position here. I won't always be able to make this kind of deals. And when I'm out, I'm a little old to go and dig ditches, and I don't want to beg, so I'll ingratiate some people to me so that they'll owe me a favor when I'm out, and maybe they'll take me to their homes. This could mean that they'll be generous to him because he was generous to them, and they'll be hospitable, or it might mean that they'll give him a job. After all, he was in his master's home in all likelihood, and so he'll have new masters who will hire him. We don't know exactly if he was thinking of just becoming a charity case or getting a new job. The point is, he was making long-term arrangements with the short-term opportunities that he had. That's the point. He says, you know, I'm going to be out of this job. I'm going to want to have a place to go. And so I'm going to do with my opportunities that I still have before I'm actually fired, the things that will make people, will ingratiate me to people who can help me out and give me long-term, you know, help or security. Now, this, I believe, is a parallel to our situation. Now, in parables, it's not always the case that the people in the parables correspond one-to-one with anyone else. For example, the boss that's firing him, we might say, well, that's God, and this guy is us, and so forth. No, it's not really that way. It's that there's a principle here. Jesus said, these children of the world, they are wise, they're shrewd, they look out for themselves. They look to the future and make sure that they're doing something now that will help them out down the line. And he says, that's what you need to be able to do. You need to look at the fact that you have short-term opportunities to make provision for your long-term well-being, homes, eternal in the heavens, eternal homes, you know, and you'll want to be welcomed there. So use the opportunities you have. He speaks of money in particular. That was the medium of stewardship in this particular story, and it's also the case with many of us. Some of us have money. Not everyone has money, but some have money, and those who do, he says, use that money to make friends who will be your eternal friends. They'll welcome you in your eternal habitation when you're done here, when you're dead, in other words. The idea is, the man represents somebody who realized his opportunities to do anything about the long-term future were now coming to an end. He had been given short notice that he's going to be fired. That's like us. We should realize, hey, our opportunities to do anything about our eternal future are limited too. We're all going to die. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. We never know. Could be a few years off, but it doesn't matter. It's still going to come. We still have, it's not infinite opportunity. We've got finite opportunity, and we're going to want infinite benefits someday. We're going to want eternal benefits. So the idea is, the man had the good sense to say, I'm not just sit around and have, you know, have me get fired and have nowhere to go. I'm going to take the opportunities that still exist for me to make provision for me in the long term. And that's the lesson Jesus is saying. You got money, you got stuff, God has made you a steward of those things. Use your stewardship to do the kinds of things that when you're dead, when you fail, it says, you'll have someone welcoming you into an eternal home, a long-term home, just like this guy was looking forward to. This guy was looking for a long-term home on earth, that is, for the rest of his earthly life. But Jesus said, hey, you want eternal homes. So that's, I think, the lesson that Jesus is teaching there. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Fred from Jacksonville, Florida. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you? I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
First, I wanted to say I really appreciate your program. Hopefully, whoever listens will encourage you and donate to your show. That's number one. I really appreciate your program. Number two is, in John, John wrote in the Revelation, he says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, is that, do you think that it's actually new? You think God's going to make a new one, or he's going to refurbish this one?
Well, we couldn't tell from this passage alone, but we do have another passage on the subject in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where it says in verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, the same expression. And in that chapter, Peter likens it to how God cleansed the earth with the flood in Noah's day. He said there was a heavens and earth before the flood, and then since the flood, that heavens and earth perished in the flood. And since that time, the heavens and earth that are now are being preserved until their destruction by fire, which is no doubt what's referred to here in Revelation, the fiery perishing of the present heavens and earth and the replacement. But if it is, in fact, like Noah's situation, if it's another cleansing, Peter says the difference is in Noah's day it was by water and the next one's going to be by fire. We know that God didn't just vaporize the planet in the days of Noah and rebuild it from scratch. He rather renewed it. He refreshed it. He gave it a second chance. He kind of set the clock back to square one and let's start over again here. And I think that that's probably how we'd understand it. There's no need for God to have to destroy the earth in the sense of the rock, the third rock from the sun. It's a decent planet. When God made it, he said it was very good. What happened is some very bad things have happened since then, and that's what needs to be eliminated. So to purge the earth by fire, similarly to what he did with water in the days of Noah, is what I think Peter is describing, and I think that Peter and John are talking about the same thing.
Okay, awesome. All right, great, because that helps me, because also in the Psalm 125, it says, like Mount Zion will endure forever, so that kind of sounds like it's going to be this same earth.
Yeah, a lot of times the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, say the earth abides forever, the earth shall never be moved and things like that. That would fit the idea that I just described. But even without that idea, we have to realize that the word forever and, olam is the Hebrew word there. It doesn't always mean literally forever. It just means for the, past, beyond the foreseeable future is what the word olam means. And, we often use the word forever in a hyperbolic way. If we say, well, I haven't seen you forever, forever in our case in English means forever, but we use it in a non-literal way in order to make a point. And the Bible, especially the poetry, the Psalms and Job and Proverbs and the prophetic passages that are written in poetry often use the word olam, forever, simply to speak of an incredibly long time. And the word itself doesn't necessarily mean endless, although our English word literally means that. That's not what olam means. So even if Mount Zion and the earth didn't really last forever and ever and ever and ever, literally, those verses could still be worded that way in the Hebrew poetry. But, I believe the earth itself probably is not going away. I think that the surface of the earth has got to be purged, and the society and all that's been done to destroy it by mankind has to be undone. And that's what I believe probably is what's meant by this: the elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth. All right. Thanks for your call. Miguel from Stockton, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hello?
Yes, please talk.
Okay. I was calling in regards to yesterday. The question with regards to the law is not that they are for salvation, not works by law, not that it overrides anything that Jesus did, but just that the laws in itself, not the priestly laws, not the temple laws, the sacrificing, mm-hmm. the feast, none of those. But
right,
when learning those laws, are they a benefit to us or are they a harm to us?
Oh, they're very much a benefit to us. I mean, that is, if we submit to them, they're not very much benefit to people who are lawbreakers. Frankly, knowing the law and breaking it makes you all the more a transgressor than you were before. However, it's not a merciful thing to say, well, I'm not going to tell people what the law says because that would just impose more responsibility on them. But telling them will give them the opportunity to avoid judgment and to stop doing those things, you know. So it's when we say, are they a benefit to us, for those who wish to live a righteous life, it's incredibly beneficial to know what righteous life looks like, and that's what those laws teach. If I had a craving to live a righteous life, but I had no idea what a righteous life was, I'd live a very frustrated life. Now, yes, there are people who don't want to live a righteous life, and laws simply reveal that they are evil because the things they are doing are then the things that the law says they shouldn't be doing, and they find that out. Suddenly they feel condemned that they didn't feel before. That's what Paul talks about in the early part of Romans 7, that he said, I didn't know about covetousness until I read the law that says you should not covet. And then that law condemned me and killed me, slew me. The law can be definitely a disadvantage to somebody who's not interested in living a righteous life. But people like David and the people who wrote the Psalms, they talked about how they delight in the law of the Lord. The righteous man in Psalm 1, he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, why? Because he wants to obey God. He wants to be a righteous man, and the law of God is a light to his feet, and it tells him how to live a righteous life. So, yeah, to somebody who's determined to rebel against God, the law simply will only condemn him. But to someone who wants to live to please God, then knowing what God thinks is right and what God thinks is wrong is absolutely essential and is eagerly welcomed to somebody who has that commitment. Right?
Yes.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's see here. Jeff from North Carolina. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. Uh-huh. I just wanted to hit on another thing from yesterday. I asked about in John 3:13 about, Jesus being the Son of Man that ascended to heaven, mm-hmm. Referencing, also Elijah and Enoch and the whole thing about they've been taken to heaven too, physically. Isn't there a difference between where the throne of God is and paradise, as in was in the Old Covenant mentioned?
I assume so. Yeah, paradise in the Old Covenant was I shouldn't say in the Old Covenant, but in the Jewish thinking, certainly in the intertestamental period, they thought of paradise as part of Hades. It was the place where the good people go in Hades, as opposed to where the bad people go in Hades. So it was not in the place where God lived. Heaven is the place where the Bible says God and his angels and so forth live.
So if, I just look at that verse, I know you said it could be meaning this or meaning that, they're not sure if that was in the, the text, early text and everything. But it also mentions David, in the book of Acts.
It says David. There. David has not ascended to heaven. Yeah, that's right.
Right. And it's just like You know, it's to me, the only human that's in heaven on the throne would be Jesus, you know, human body. Everybody else is kind of like ambiguous. You know, it doesn't Elijah, for one thing, letter like many years after he was took up in the whirlwind. And it's proven that he wasn't even taken at the time to heaven, as we were taught.
Well, there is a letter from Elijah. There is a letter from Elijah that appears a little later in 2 Kings. It's true. Though there's different ways that has been explained. Listen, do you want to stay on the line? I have to take a break, and I can come back to your questions because we've just gotten started, it looks like. Listen, I'll put you on hold, and we'll come back to you after this break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour a day on radio stations across the nation. Of course, we're streamed on the internet too, so we got people all over the world listening. Been doing this for about 25 years, and we have expenses, but we don't sell anything and we don't make money. We just say we're listener supported because that's true. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you might donate to help us keep going. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, our lines are not entirely full. You can get through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, we were talking to Jeff in North Carolina. We kind of got cut off by the break, so we're back. Jeff, thanks for hanging in there. Let me just ask you this, I don't mean this in any way except to gather information, but are you by any chance a Seventh-day Adventist?
No, sir.
Okay.
No,
but it sounds like you may believe in soul sleep, though. Is that correct?
No. I got this off an assumption, a teaching of the rapture, you know, pre-trib rapture. They used a lot of verses that said he was caught up. You got Enoch, you got Elijah that was caught up, you got Philip that was caught up. And I just did a study on it, and everything I saw was, it kind of looked like to me that it was all, you know, Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, but it was caught up in where? You know, there's different types of heaven. There's the realm where the throne of God is, and then there's, you know, three phases of heaven. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, everybody else was gone to a realm called Sheol, you know, mm-hmm. the Old Testament Sheol realm. And that's different than heaven, the third, you know what I mean?
Of course.
The third heaven.
Of course.
So I was just looking at it through those lenses. When I heard this teaching, I was like, well, I never took it that way. You know, I looked at it mm-hmm. like, you know, what Jesus said. He was the only one, you know, the only human there. Everybody else in human form was not there. Now, spiritual form is one thing, but human form is another. But there was a different realm prior to Jesus' death, right?
Okay. The reason I wondered is because you were using the scriptures that are often used to prove soul sleep. I mean, but that's apparently not your view. But generally speaking, those who hold that view would argue that when we die, we don't go to heaven. That is, even our spirits don't go to heaven. Sounds like you believe, as I do, that when we die, our spirits go to heaven, but our bodies do not. And, you know, they've got the resurrection later on when Jesus comes back. But, yeah, the soul sleep people will say, yeah, Jesus said no one ever ascended to heaven. It says in Acts chapter 2, David has not ascended into heaven. And what they take that to mean is that, you know, no part of David has ever been to heaven. His body is still in the grave, and there's nothing more but his body to consider. He hasn't gone to heaven. No one's gone to heaven yet, is how they argue it. But it sounds like that's not your argument. I guess you're trying to relate this to the idea that the rapture, by some teachers apparently, has been compared to what happened to Elijah and Enoch. And what you're saying, well, I'm not so sure that Elijah and Enoch were raptured into heaven, but just maybe caught up into the air. I mean, is that kind of where you're at?
Yes, sir. That's okay. Exactly where okay. I'm at.
And all right. Well, I would say there is the issue with Enoch, of course, that it says specifically that he did not die, but the Lord took him. He did not see death. So, I mean, I'm not sure exactly where he'd have gone if he didn't see death. Sheol is, of course, where the dead people go. But if Enoch was kept alive and taken, I'm not sure where but heaven he'd be. Go ahead.
Could it be too far off for me thinking that maybe it's related, like Philip was taken by the Holy Spirit to another place, just like some of the prophets in the Old Testament were taken out of danger to another place? Just, you know, Enoch was a prophet, okay? Mm-hmm. So, could it be related in something like that? I was just trying to, you know, so it wouldn't be,
I understand.
Let's see, contradict the Word of God in any way like that.
Well, again, I don't have any emotional interest in whether Enoch went to heaven or not. I just think that if he didn't see death, then he didn't die. And if he didn't die, then I'm not sure where he is now, if not in heaven. But because it says the Lord took him. You're right. It doesn't say God took him to heaven. But God taking him is seen in connection with him not dying. So, I guess that's kind of mysterious. I guess we don't really know where he went. And but I would say this, I don't have the problem that you're having in that if Enoch went to heaven, I don't see this as contradicting Jesus saying no one has ascended to heaven. And the reason why, and I think I mentioned this to you before in the previous call, here's what Jesus is doing. He's talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is showing astonishment, even doubt, at what Jesus is saying. And in verse 10, of John 3, Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Now, you is plural, so it means the Pharisees, the group to which Nicodemus belonged. Now, and he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven." Now, when he said no one has ascended to heaven, this is not, I believe, absolute. I mean, whether Enoch did or not, that's not the point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying that you Pharisees, you listen to your rabbis and you tend to, you know, trust them, but none of them have ever been up to heaven. And here I'm telling you heavenly things. And John the Baptist, I tell you things that we know, and you guys aren't receiving it, and you're not even receiving the earthly things. What if I tell you heavenly things? There's nobody who can tell you heavenly things authoritatively unless he's been to heaven, and none of your teachers have been there, but I have. I've come from there. So, I mean, he's not making an affirmation necessarily that there's never been anyone ascend to heaven, but that the teachers that are trusted, as opposed to trusting Jesus' words, are not. They don't have the credentials that Jesus has. And I would say this too. John does this, and Jesus does this in John, not infrequently, make what sounds like absolute statements, but in the context, they are not necessarily to be understood in the absolute sense, but rather in the sense that they are uttered. Because, of course, it says in John chapter 1, "No man has seen God at any time." In verse 18, John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is born in the bosom of the Father has declared him." So again, he's saying that Jesus declares God,
but only
he has. Go ahead.
But only the Son, right? And Jesus made that statement.
Right.
And he said,
but the Bible does say there are people. Yeah, the Bible does say there are people who've seen God. There's quite a few people in the Old Testament that says they saw God. But
But wasn't that the Christ in the Old Testament?
Well,
or is that contradictory?
It might have been. The Bible doesn't say so. I think Christians often would suggest that. But when Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple," I believe he was seeing a vision of God. And I think that Jacob, when he wrestled with the man all night, it could have been Christ, but it doesn't say so.
Yeah,
he says, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so, I mean,
even King David said he saw the Christ. You know, when he said, "My Lord sit beside," you know, "My Lord said to his Lord." You know what I mean?
Uh huh.
And you know what David and Psalm say?
Right. There's quite a few places in the Bible that talks about people seeing God. When the 70 elders were up on the mountain with Moses, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel." You know, but now. Seeing God, I believe, means, you know, they saw a vision of God, or they saw perhaps a theophany of God or something like that. But the point is, when John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time, I don't think it's saying, you know, all these statements in the Bible that says no, that people saw God are not to be trusted. I think he's saying the same thing here that Jesus is saying in chapter 3. That is, you want to learn about God, who are you going to go to? Check out the people who could speak to you about God, who tell you what they think is true. They haven't seen God. None of them have seen God. None of these people have seen God at any time. But Jesus is from the Father, from the bosom of the Father. The idea is there's a contrast made between Jesus as a witness to the things of God in both passages, on the one hand, and all the other teachers that might disagree with Jesus. Well, they haven't seen God. They haven't ascended to heaven. But Jesus has seen God. He's descended from heaven. But not necessarily making an absolute statement about history, but rather about more or less the options of people that you could consult about God. No, none of them. You do know anyone else besides Jesus who's seen God? I don't think so. But I don't think he's saying that Enoch never saw God, or that, you know, Abraham never saw God. He did. He did see God. The Bible describes it in chapter 18 of Genesis in verse 1. There's lots of places where people saw God in one form or another, but that's not the... That's not the purview of the statement. Yeah.
And what does it mean when he says no one can see God and live? I mean, that seemed like a contradiction. Unless you've seen a manifestation of some sort or his son, you know, because I see the Godhead in the Old Testament everywhere, just like I see it in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think when God told Moses, "No one can see my face and live," it's after Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And God said, "Well, no one can see my face and live, but I'll let you see my backside only, and that'll be the best you're going to get." And yet later in Numbers, God told Miriam and Aaron that prophets will receive visions and such from God and dreams,
right.
But Moses will see God face to face. So there's obviously a sense in which God cannot be seen by mortal man, and there's other senses in which he can. And I understand that. It's like if you see a vision of God, then you're not seeing God, you're seeing a vision. I mean, a vision is like a dream. If I have a dream about God, and in the dream I see God, well, I haven't really seen him face to face, literally. And a vision is like that, is a dream you have when you're not asleep.
There's many people that testify they saw God in dreams, and when they're asked what they look like, they all say something different. Yeah.
Yeah. And also, you know, a lot of the times when people saw God, they did see what you and I would call a theophany. You know, it's God filtered through a pillar of cloud, or filtered through a human physical form or something like that. It's not really seeing God, you know, fully faced, you know, his unveiled glory. No one's ever seen that. That's what I think.
That's
God was
what I mean. Yeah, that's exactly. Now we're hitting on all cylinders. We don't
okay.
see him in his full glory. I think that makes sense. See, I get that.
All right.
That's good.
All right, brother.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you, brother.
Thank you for calling. John from Oxford, Maine. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve? First-time caller.
Oh, great. Thanks for joining us.
I got just a quick question. We've been studying Book of Genesis, and would like to talk a little bit about Genesis 6 and the sons of God. It says the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Does that mean these sons of God, when they came into the daughters of men, that they had bore children and they were half-breeds? These sons of God, to my understanding, are angels.
That is the view that was expressed in the ancient book of Enoch. But when I say ancient, when I say ancient, I mean it dates from a couple centuries before Christ. It wasn't really written by Enoch. Enoch lived thousands of years before Christ. But somebody using his name wrote an uninspired book in his name, and it came out a couple centuries before Christ, and it was a popular religious book. I don't think anyone believed that Enoch really wrote it, because it was very common in the intertestamental period for people to write fictional religious books and to assume the name of somebody famous. So these are called pseudepigraphal literature. So in the in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were a lot of books written by anonymous Jews. They're edifying books, just like we might see Pilgrim's Progress as an edifying book, but they weren't inspired scripture. And these authors, it was customary for them to put the name of somebody really famous on as if that's the author. And the Book of Enoch is a book like that. Now, because the Book of Enoch was edifying and interesting, Jews before the time of Christ and Christians in the early centuries, they read it and they liked it. Whether they believed it was really scripture or not, it can be debated. I don't think they did. I think they recognized that it wasn't scripture, just like I recognize that Pilgrim's Progress is not scripture. But I could still make sermon illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress, especially if everybody who's listening to me knew Pilgrim's Progress as a story and knew that it was, you know, religious fiction. In other words, they could quote the Book of Enoch, or allude to things in the Book of Enoch as if they are true, knowing that they and their audiences are aware that these aren't really true stories. These are illustrations from well-known religious fiction. And to say that the authors of Scripture wouldn't do this is to make a mistake. Paul himself quoted from Greek philosophers and others to make his points, not at all suggesting that they were inspired. But, I mean, that's what sermons do. They draw illustrations from the world of their listeners, from the culture and so forth, without suggesting that every illustration they give is true. I mean, if somebody, you know, gives a sermon and quotes something from the Chronicles of Narnia as an illustration, you know, Aslan is not a tame lion, you know, that's okay, but that doesn't mean I believe in Aslan or that my audience does. So we have to realize that the authors of Scripture, they lived at a time when the Book of Enoch was very popular. And the Book of Enoch is the book that taught that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels who fell, and that the Nephilim came about as a result of these mixed marriages between fallen angels and human women. And these Nephilim were like monster giant type things. And so, you know, there are statements in the New Testament that allude to this story, apparently. Whether they wanted us to believe it was scripturally true or not, we don't know. But I have personal doubts. I mean, I don't have any real issues. If someone wants to say, no, they really were angels and that really happened that way, the way Enoch says, well, I mean, okay, more power to you if that's true. But I don't think it's necessary to see it that way. I don't think that's what the scripture itself would argue. I don't think the sons of God in scripture is that commonly used of angels. It is used of angels in the Book of Job. Outside the Book of Job, I'm not aware of anywhere that sons of God means angels. In most places, both in the Old and the New Testament, it refers to God's people. Israelites or Christians are called children of God, sons of God. In the New Testament, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, you know, in 1 John 3. In John 1, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. So sons of God in the Bible, more often than not, means God's people rather than angels, though it's not unknown for the term to be used of angels. As far as I know, the only time it's used of angels is in the Book of Job, and some would say in Genesis 6, but that's, of course, what's up for grabs here. What does sons of God mean in Genesis 6? And my thought is, more often than not in Scripture, it means godly people. And so I'm not seeing a necessity of following Enoch's interpretation of making these angels. I have a difficulty seeing how angels could literally bear children with human women. Angels are not omnipotent. I mean, God could impregnate Mary and she remained a virgin, but he didn't have sex with her. I mean, he just supplied the genetic information that a man would normally provide, added to her genetic information, and created a zygote within her. I mean, but that's a distinctive miracle that God can do. We don't have any reason to believe angels can do that. And in this case, it specifically speaks of the sons of God as being sexually attracted to women and marrying them and starting families with them. Now, Jesus said the angels of God in heaven, they don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. So I just have doubts that this could really be as Enoch taught it. And I don't know that anyone is expected to believe that these were angels. Could be. I mean, maybe they were. If they were, there's unexplained mysteries that I will never be able to clarify.
Now, in second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and darkness," is Peter referring to these, you know, maybe these angels? And then Jude 6 and 7
right.
also
both places,
alludes to that fact?
both of those passages allude to fallen angels. Of course, neither Peter nor Jude tell us when this happened or in what circumstances. And I've, as a being raised as a Christian, I always believed that they were referring to some kind of a rebellion in heaven led by Satan, and that, you know, a third of the angels fell under Satan's leadership, and that this was before the creation of Adam and Eve. I mean, this is, I think, what many Christians understand when they read 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6 and so forth. Others have taken these statements in the New Testament to be a reference to Genesis 6. In other words, not something that happened before the creation of the Garden of Eden, but actually something that happened well into human history just before the flood. There are those two views.
Right.
I mean, if a person wishes to believe that that's what happened, that angels mated with women in Genesis 6, then they would have certainly the liberty to take Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4 as a reference back to that. On the other hand, if no such idea was implied in Genesis 6, then Jude and Peter would have to be speaking of some other occasion when angels fell, which could be. The one, I guess, objection to that would be that we don't have any reference in the Old Testament to angels who fell, unless it is those ones in Genesis 6. But again, Genesis does not say angels, so we can't insist that it's talking about angels. It's one of those things that's left a bit mysterious for us.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer, and you've given me a lot to think about. I appreciate it, and I appreciate you and your show. Thank you very much.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you. And our next caller is also from the same state, from Maine. Sherry from Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there. It's actually Carrie. I called last week, also towards the end of the show, and you invited me to call back, so here I am.
Okay.
When I called last week, I was asking a question about hypocrisy in the church, and I thought you spoke very eloquently about people who are actually truly disciples, who are followers of Christ, versus people who claim to be Christian largely because of an affiliation with the church body rather than because of how they behave.
Mm-hmm.
And the part of the question that we didn't get to last time is, what would you say is the responsibility of a good Christian to speak out against hypocrisy? And again, for context, I am an atheist, and I'm looking around this world and I'm seeing a lot of people who claim to be working on behalf of the Christian faith, and I see people who Jesus, as I learned in the Bible, would be extraordinarily appalled and disappointed by their behavior. So I was wondering what you thought the duty was to handle these people in our current society.
Sure. Yeah, I could say all those things I see too, although you and I might or might not agree about what things those are that Jesus would be upset with, but and we could talk about that, but what's a Christian's obligation? Well, Jesus said we should go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. So the commission to the Christian is to teach people to be disciples, which means that they, and we teach them how to obey all things Jesus commanded. Now, I will say this. I don't know of any church. I'm not saying there aren't any. There may be many of them, but I've been in many churches in my lifetime, and I'm not sure I know of any. I don't know of any church that has made it their curriculum for their congregation to you know, in a focused way, teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. That would mean teach them how to arrange their finances, their speech, their family life, you know, all things about their lives according to Jesus, because Jesus actually taught about all those things. And a lot of Christians don't follow the things Jesus said, and I think part of the reason is because they've been misled into thinking that they can be Christians without being disciples. Now, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So somebody who's in the position to speak to people should let them know that if you want to be a Christian, that is, if you want to be a disciple, then you need to continue in the words of Christ. He is your Lord. He's your King. He's the one you're listening to and following. And it's his cause that you are championing. And it doesn't just mean you're going to church and warming a pew and putting a few dollars in a bag when it's passed by. It means that your life is redefined by the will of God. In other words, you're not living the life you used to. You're living a life for Christ. Like, it's as if a person, and this is a very unsavory illustration in our modern world, but as if a person were sold into slavery. The Bible says that we've been bought with a price, and we're to glorify God with our bodies. We belong to Jesus. He's the master. We're like slaves. And if a person were sold into slavery, he'd realize, hey, that changes everything. And by the way, in the Bible, many people sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't handle their finances and they couldn't stay out of debt, so it was more secure for them to find a master who could take care of them, and all they'd have to do is be employed by him, 24/7. But the idea is that if a person were to sell himself into slavery, his life the next day would be different than any day previously, because he no longer is doing his own will. He's no longer following his own agenda. He now is subject to somebody whose plans have got to become his plans. And so people don't often figure on that when they think they become a Christian. So what is what is it that a preacher should say? Well, I think a preacher should just do what Jesus said to do it. There are not many preachers do. I'm not saying there aren't any. I'm just saying I know a lot of preachers, and I don't know how many churches I've been in. I've been in churches of many denominations and many mostly non-denominational churches. All of them believe the Bible, they say. All of them, you know, kind of worship in a evangelical American tradition. But I don't know any churches where the pastor says, we've got one duty here. And that is to take you people who have professed Christ and teach you how to observe everything Christ commanded in your daily life, in all your relationships, in your finances, in everything. Because if we don't do that, we have not begun to fulfill the Great Commission, because that is the commission. Now, if churches did that, Carrie, I believe you'd see in many cases a different kind of Christians. You'd also see a lot of people not going to church anymore because they don't want to be Christians. But that's good. I mean, if someone doesn't want to be a Christian, they should not pretend to be a Christian, because doing so ends up with people raising the complaints you've raised. And it's a real genuine complaint. Hey, I hope you call again sometime when we can call longer, and I hope that helps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Again, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or write at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.